Our lesson for today from your handout, it's titled, What is Church? It might seem a strange title, given the passage that we've just read, the entire book of Acts 2. The entire chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Now, the focus in that particular passage of Scripture for today's lesson, it's in the last half a dozen verses. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time looking at speaking in tongues and the miracles of the early church and what the apostles did or didn't do. What I want to look at and what I want to draw your attention to this morning is, given that this is the beginning, this is the infant New Testament church, what did it look like? How was it different from any other organisation that might have existed, any other institution that might have existed? You see, we live in a time when it seems that church needs to undergo some sort of a renovation. I don't know how else to put it, but that statement stands because there are thousands, tens of thousands of people who are today, they wake up each day and they're saying the same old chorus line. What's happened to our church? See, it seems as though church is not doing what it should be doing. It seems as though church, and I say this very reverently, it appears to us that church might even be broken. Now, that's almost a blasphemous thing to say, because what is the church? It's the bride of Christ. It's a thing of great beauty. To talk about it as being broken and dysfunctional, it's bordering on being blasphemous. What we're really saying is that something about the church today is not attracting the multitudes. People all around us, they're asking a whole range of vital questions about life, and they're saying, why do the calamities and the disasters and the robberies and the murders, why are all these things growing in proportion? Why are they before our faces every day? Whole countries appear to be disillusioned with the answers to some of the big current affairs questions. Why is it that the rich take advantage of the poor and they leave them destitute in poverty and hunger? Yeah? Why is there such appalling violence, supposedly in the name of religion? Is there ever going to be an end to the ravages that we see of war and famine and disease and all of those things that cripple humanity? And the list, it just goes on and on and on. And I don't want to weigh you down with the negative side of humanity, but those questions are being asked in serious places and in individual minds throughout Australia and other parts of the world. Isn't the church, hasn't historically, and shouldn't today, shouldn't the church have the answers to those questions? Shouldn't the church be the one that says, come, we'll show you how to find peace and happiness? To many, it seems, however, that the church may have lost its way. To many, it seems as though it's lost its power and its potency in today's world. And of course, this has led church thinkers, the brainy people, to one of the more important questions that confronts the whole Christian church today. And it's the question that's got them all stumped. No one has the answer to this question. That very important question is, why is the church failing? Why are the pews empty? Why are not people coming to us? Do you agree that this is a very important question? And it appears to us. See, it's in Australia, it's in Victoria, and it's here in this church, in this town. Why are our pews empty? See, for centuries, the church stood as something of a bulwark against the tides of evil. Attendance and participation used to be strong. Go to a prayer meeting, you had to pull more chairs out. Lift the voices on Sunday morning, and you can hear a congregation singing. Yeah? The pretenses of having to cover our voices because we don't sing so well, it wasn't there. You couldn't hear your own voice for the people that were shouting out to the glory of God. Those were the times when the children of God used to meet, by and large, as God's people, and they were thrilled with the things of God. But today, It seems that we spend a great deal of our time sitting in committees and meetings, and we're pondering, we strategize, we plan, scrutinize, and we try to hammer out answers to those questions. Why are people not coming to our church? Why has attendance fallen away? Why don't people care for spiritual things any longer? We, of course, bemoan this loss in our church. Some of us cry in our prayer closets for that apparent loss of interest in spiritual things. And of course, we do need to face the reality that the health of the church seems to be compromised. From our perception, it seems to be not in good health. And it seems to me also that those questions that I've been asking so far, why are the pews empty? It seems to me that this might not be the right question to be asking. We're going about solving the problem. The church pundits, the people who know how to do church today, it seems to me that they're asking the wrong questions and therefore they're finding the wrong solutions. We're always, in essence, and the brains in church, the committees, are always asking the questions, why don't people come to church? Now, I want to ask you a different question today. I want you to suspend all of your ideas about what you think the problem might be. I want you to put those things aside. I'm not saying forget them because they're of no consequence, but I want you to suspend your previous thinking. Come at it with an open mind. And I'm going to ask you a different question. For some, this question is going to be too much. For some, you're going to find offence, you're going to react to the ideas embedded in the question, and you're not going to give it the care and thought and attention that maybe you should. You might even reject the whole thing outright. You might say, no, this is not for me. There are others for whom this question won't be enough. They will want to ask more questions. They will want to uncover, interrogate and discuss and find out more about this view of church. There are those who will understand that the ways that we've been going about solving the church problems, they're in error. And you will have a little fire lit in your soul. Today I want to convince the first group of their error, and the second group I want to light that fire. I want to get those flames burning. That's what this is about. And oh, that God would work in our hearts. Oh, that we would see the Spirit of God fill our hearts with a burning passion for the gospel. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we pray as we contemplate this deep and this rich topic of what should church look like. We pray that you grant your Spirit clarity and wisdom and truth from your scriptures. And we pray that you grant each one of us here the openness to the gospel truths, the willingness to be taught by the scriptures. In all of these things, might your name be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what is this question? This question that's going to both offend and provoke. Here it is. Is there anything about our church, about what we do, about our behaviour? Is there anything, is there something about us that either drives people away or fails to attract them to even begin inquiring? Is there anything about us that's a part of this problem? Is there something that we're not doing right? Yeah? Should we be looking at ourselves, comparing ourselves to scriptural teaching, seeing if we come up to the mark? Should we be asking questions of ourselves in the light of what the scripture teaches us? Now, clearly I have some models that I'll use to help you interrogate yourself. That's what today's teaching is about. So you've heard that reading from Acts chapter 2. And it began with the Holy Spirit coming in power upon believers in this infant New Testament church. But I want to go back a bit first. Let's put some context around how it got to this state in Acts chapter 2. See, the whole of the Old Testament is the explanation of what God has done in relation to man. It starts in the period of creation, and we see that history from Eden to the fall, to the flood into Israel, through kings and through prophets and into captivity. Yeah? That's the history of the Old Testament in a nutshell. We see mankind failing God, being punished for their sin. They're returning and repenting and crying out to God for mercy, and then God being merciful and graciously restoring his people. That's the cycle that is repeated numerous times throughout the Old Testament. God's promises and covenants, the people's agreement, the people's turning away, the experience of punishment for sin, their cry for mercy and restoration. It's a cycle that you can pull out of the Old Testament many, many times. And the prophets declare the voice of God, and they begin to speak of a future blessed state where the sins of the people would be forgiven and remembered no more, where their hearts of stone would be changed into hearts of flesh. They wrote of a Messiah who would come in the fullness of time, a Messiah who would fulfil the law of Moses and bring salvation to his people. And then there was that 400-year silence. There were no prophets. There was no utterance of God between Malachi and Matthew chapter 1. It was 400 years of stony cold silence. For all intents and purposes, if you were a Jew of the day, you would be saying, "Where is our God? Where's he gone?" Then God's angel came and spoke to Zechariah and Elizabeth first, and then to Mary and Joseph, and then suddenly that silence, it was shattered by a baby's cry. That's what we celebrated last week. The birth of that Saviour, the long-awaited promised Saviour, the wonderful, the Counsellor. This is the great event that we celebrated last week and that we do every 25th of December. The date's not important. It's the celebration of the birth of the Saviour that is. The birth of Christ Jesus, Son of God, Emmanuel. And one day soon, I hope, in 2015, that we can go through one of the Gospels. Because there we're going to learn about the life and the times of this Jesus, the Messiah, and I greatly look forward to that. But for now, suffice to say, he lived a perfect life in obedience to his Father. He was falsely accused. He was handed over to, according to the religious leaders' wishes. He was then nailed to a cross, which was dumped into a pit dug for that purpose. There he hung as a criminal in the hot afternoon sun with the prayer, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," in his mouth until he breathed his last. 3 days later, yeah, see, that's only half the gospel. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. The risen Jesus Christ. That's our Easter celebration. It's coming. Yeah? 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He showed himself to his disciples and others, including a crowd of more than 500, and then he ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and where the world is being made his footstool. From there, he reigns until the end of time, when Satan will be finally destroyed and the people who've called on his name are brought into that wonderful heavenly home where there'll be no more pain, suffering, death, famine, wars, and all of this religion and all of these things, all of that's gone. Yeah? We'll be in a place of perfection. Now, before he left the earth, he promised the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Spirit couldn't come, Jesus said, until he goes to be with his Father. And here we come to Acts 2, and we see this Spirit being poured out. We find this Spirit coming in power on this infant New Testament church. But let us not be mistaken into thinking that the church began after Jesus. The church has existed since the Garden of Eden. The church has always been God's people in God's place under God's rule, and those people have existed throughout the whole of Scripture's beginning in Eden. But we do find here that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and he's the fulfillment of the sacrificial laws and all of those festivals and all of those things that we were so repulsed by in reading our Old Testament and Leviticus and all of those books. After the amazing resurrection of Christ, there was a radical transformation of the form of worship. The whole way church worked was completely revised. The entire how to worship God or how do we do church model, all of those things were radically changed. All of the Old Testament models, they're now gone. There's some elements of worship survive, but those practical, the things that we can visualise from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the lavers and the bowls of blood, that's all gone. In came this worship of God in spirit and in truth. And to get that happening, the Holy Spirit was dispensed in great power. At the time of those apostles, the Holy Spirit came in extraordinary power. One man speaking and 50 people hearing in 50 different languages their own. No translators needed. This was a true miracle of God. And that is, in summary, that's what tongues is all about. There's lots and lots of divergent beliefs about that. Speaking in tongues was one of two things. One person speaking in one language, multiple people hearing in their own different languages, or one person speaking and others translating for the edification and the building up and the worship and glory of God. That's all speaking in tongues is, nothing to be frightened of. Then we saw in our reading in Acts 2 how Peter preached a wonderful, powerful sermon. He laid out the whole gospel clearly. His sermon ended with a most profound statement, and I'll read it again. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's talking to a gathered assembly of Jews from all over Asia Minor, and he's saying, this Jesus Christ who you crucified. See, of course, we've got the whole New Testament before us, and we can knowingly liken ourselves to those Jews. The Bible teaches us that we were there too. That we were the ones who, it was our sin that nailed Christ on that cross. It was our rebellion that pushed that spear in his side. It was our complete rejection and slavery to sin that was the driving force, the thing that compelled Christ to his death. He died so that our sin and rebellion could be forgiven. Now, when you discover that, when you learnt that, when you got it for the first time, when you understood that you were a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and you're a sinner for whom Christ gave his life, tell me, what was your reaction when you first learnt that, when it first lived in your heart? What did you do? Of course, you fell on your face before God and you pled for mercy. You asked him to forgive you of your sin. You covered yourself in humility before that all perfectly righteous and holy God. In recognizing your own sin, you had to cry out for mercy. You had to ask his forgiveness. And we see here in Acts, Peter has just accused all these Jews who are gathered here. He's just accused them all of having crucified Christ. And what was their reaction? Have a listen. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, as you were when you first embraced this truth. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They wanted to know, what does this mean to me? How can I avoid God's wrath? How can I remove the accusation of being the one that drove a nail into the Saviour, Jesus Christ? And this is what happens when the gospel is preached in power. This is what people react with. Once they come into this state of understanding that they're a sinner before a holy God. When that meaning is made clear, and when sin against God is revealed as sin against God, when that message is preached, men and women will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" That's the power of the gospel. Now, the answer to that question is very obvious to each one of us, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? So let's look at how Peter replied. He quickly tells them they need to go to church regularly. Yeah? Don't miss a Sunday. You've got to go to church every week. Be loving and kind to everybody. Yeah? Be a gentle spirit in your communities. Do good deeds in the community. Don't forget to say your prayers regularly, at least once a day. Yeah? Is that what he answered with? When these men who were cut to the heart said, "What must I do to be saved?" Were those the things that Peter said? No. And emphatically, no. Listen to what the apostle replied with. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It doesn't say anything there about doing good works. Yeah? He's told these men. They're churning. They're cut to the heart. Yeah? They're in emotional and mental turmoil. They're confronted and they understand their part in the crucifixion of Christ. They're cut. And they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do? What can I do to be saved?" And the answer is, repent of your sin. That means confess and repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sin. Well, this might seem a bit of a turn up, a turn of the cards for some people today, many people today. They're going to, do you seriously mean to say that the way of being right with God, the way of salvation from sin, the way to avoid the wrath of God being poured out on you in hell forever, the way to find God's favour and the way to know all of God the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit deeply and personally, are you seriously suggesting that the way to do that requires me to confess and repent? But what about my good works? What about my lineage? What about those things that I've been mindful of for years and I've tried to attend worship services? Nah, not mentioned, not once. And then he's suggesting that I have to be baptized and continue in faith in God, yeah, believing in Christ as my Saviour, as the one who came to give himself for me. And because of these things, the Spirit of God will then come and dwell in me? Is that seriously what you're expecting me to believe? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, actually, yes. That's exactly what the Bible teaches from Genesis through to Revelation. The whole of the Bible states those things time and time again. Repent, believe, be baptized. Have faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Saviour. Now, if you have not confessed, if we have failed to confess our sin, to come to this place, if we haven't repented, if we haven't placed our trust in that God for salvation from sin and hell in and through Christ Jesus, then we're not a part of the true church of God. We're on the outside. We're only pretending. We're only faking our presence. If you haven't come to that place, yeah, you're not a real Christian. You're fooling yourself. So I ask you, before I get on to the overview of the point that I want to make, are you sure of your position before the true and holy God? Are you sure of your position on these terms? There are no other terms. There is no other name in heaven by which man can be saved. It is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, confession of sin. Now, we need to note that this is the beginning of the new model of church. This group of apostles, along with, we know already, of 3,000 converts, this group of apostles and these people, they constituted the very beginning of this infant New Testament radically changed church. the trappings of all that blood and the fat of bulls and goats and olives and lavers and golden bowls and all of those things found its fulfillment in Christ, that whole sacrificial system. It was fulfilled and completed in Christ. Gone are the rules about washings and libations and cleanliness and all of those things. It's all fulfilled in Christ. The key to the entry of the Church of God in those times was faith and repentance. And then the Spirit was given. And what do we see this church, what do we see this New Testament church look like? I ask that question because if we want to know what is the answer to a problem in our current, in our contemporary church, there is only one place that we should be looking, and that is to God's authoritative word. Why would we turn to commerce and industry and all of the vain philosophies of psychology and those things that man produces and says, if you do this, then the people will come? Why would we not go back to the word of God to find out? Yeah? What did the church look like at this infant state? What was it that separated this group from all of the other institutions and organisations? Were there any distinctives that rise above everything and enables people to say, ah, there's a church of God? Was there something that discriminated them? Look with me in verse 42 of our reading today. And they, that is the 3,000 converts in these churches, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now I put it to you that that is the most pristine and clearest statement of what doing church should look like. This is what we're told the people in the very first New Testament church were doing. What were they doing? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Can you see why I might have asked that question earlier? The hard question, the offensive one. Do you think there is anything about who we are, what we do, and what we look like that might be a part of this problem? Even the most crude definition of devoted has as its core the complete and loyal participation in or believing about something. They were devoted to these four things. They were a community of believers that devoted itself to teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. So let's review our facts very, very quickly to get to where we are. 3,000 men, women and children converted, enjoyed the presence of the Spirit given to each, leading them into knowledge of Christ, leading them into all truth. Immediately they were converted. They became a community of like-minded people. They joined together. Yeah? They fellowshiped together. They shared their worldly possessions with great gladness and joy. This whole passage is absolutely phenomenal. They received all things with gladness and with generous hearts. These people were on fire, literally. Something radical had happened to these people, and it was very, very evident. They'd found such joy and such liberation and such fellowship and such depth and meaning in life in and through Christ Jesus that they were literally bubbling over with excitement and joy. Their whole lives had been transformed, and they were visibly full of something rather special. And everybody could see it. Something that shone out like a million watts of incandescent light. The whole neighbourhood heard about it. Everyone around about, those outside the church, they heard about this joy. And they learned about these amazing radical changes that were happening in their lives. And they were praising God. And all the people around were utterly astonished. And what did they do? These people found favour with all and sundry. Does this congregation find favour with all of those around about because of our living testimony of what God has done in our lives? Yeah? They found favour with all and sundry, with tax collectors and bank managers and army generals and housewives and shop assistants. They found favour in the eyes of all. And what happened? These people were seeing a transformation, and they could see church was different. Church was unique. Church was something attractive. They could see that no matter what the circumstances of these people, and believe me, their circumstances deteriorated quickly. Many martyrs, many cases of absolute destitution came through this period of church history. And they could see that all through these trials and hardships, no matter what came, they could see that there was a joy. There was something these people had that they didn't have. Listen to what Luke records for us in verses 46 and 47 once more. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, where do we go with all of the philosophies and the management structures and the committee meetings? Where do we go with all of that, a very expensive amount of activity? When the Bible itself tells us that a people who are living the life of Christ before men draw them in, and as a consequence, God adds to their numbers day by day. What do we make of all of that philosophizing and all of that thinking? Do you see now what are the principles, the biblical principles of church growth that come clearly through this text? It's God that builds the church. It's God that does this work, and he does it on the back of his people who are living for him, for those who are devoted to the teaching of the word and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Once again, I'll ask that question. Is there anything about our church? Is there anything about what we do or don't do? Is there anything about our behaviour? Is there anything here that we can see about ourselves that might not be leading people in, but in fact, it might be driving them away? Now, I've arrived at page 11 out of 17. I think I might draw a line in the sand and say that we've been fed something from the Word of God this morning. I'll take up the rest of this theme next week, and I want to ask some serious questions around, are we, and I'd like you to reflect on this over the next few days. Come prepared next week, reread chapter 2 of Acts. When we look around, when we look at ourselves, do we find a people who are devoted to the teaching of God's word? Does Sunday come, do you go home after service on Sunday and do you have roast preacher for lunch with a bit of a side of salad? Or do you come seeking treasures, diligently searching for gems that you can take home? Things that can stir you up to become more holy and more Christ-like in your life. Do you come looking for the delights of the Lord? Or do you come with a carving knife and a fork and an oven blazing? Do you come to church each week and at 1 minute past 10, do you say, praise God, it's done. Now I can get back to my real life. Or do you come each week desiring the fellowship of the saints? Do we hold each other's hands out to each other, esteem each other more highly than ourselves, seek in every word, thought and deed to be encouraging and uplifting to our brothers and sisters? Do we share in our material wealth and well-being? Do we see ourselves as the family of God? Yeah, your spiritual family is in reality far more serious and far more meaningful than your earthly family. That won't come to us until we're in glory. Yeah? But it's the truth of the Bible. You have spiritual brothers and sisters sitting in this same place today. Do you love them and cherish them? Do you seek to encourage them and build them up? To show them by exhortation how the Bible points up a sin? To carefully admonish each other in wrong thinking, wrong doctrine? Do you seek the well-being of God's family by way of fellowship and breaking of bread together? And lastly, of course, is prayer an afterthought? Does your prayer life reflect an earnest, fervent desire to seek God more and more deeply in your lives? Do you use your prayer life to commune with God or to spit out your wish list for the next few days? Those are the four topics that I'll bring to you next week, and I look forward to challenging you to opening up the truths of the scripture in these four areas. And remember, these are the four things that discriminated the early church from the rest of the world: devotion to the teaching of the word, to the fellowship of the saints, to the breaking of bread together, and to the prayers. May God bless us. Let's join together in singing our last hymn. It's "Break Thou the Bread of Life," and many interpret this as a hymn to sing before communion. But in fact, the bread of life here refers to the living word. This hymn is about, open up God's word to us. Bring to us the truths that are important to us. Feed us from your word. Let's join together and sing our closing hymn, "Break Thou the Bread of Life."